All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Good to see you all. I've got this pole right in the center of me. I feel like I'm divided here. Does it sound good? Good. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get started. So good to see you all this morning. Welcome to week two of our study of the attributes of God. If you don't have a book, we have some extras up here. So feel free to snag one if you want the book. I would recommend. Here you go, Travis. I would definitely recommend having it. I think it will make our studies more profitable if you're reading along. If you want to listen to it, I've heard that it's on Hoopla. If you're more of a audio person, you can listen to it.
You got an extra outline?
I do. Amber has them in the back. Yeah. So that's another good way to get the content, but I think it will make our studies more profitable if you either listen to it once or read it. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that you are glorious and you are great. Father, we thank you for this weather that you've given to us and the freedoms to come and gather here together and to study your word openly. We ask now that your spirit would guide us through this study. Father, please be with us and strengthen us. Help us to learn more about you, to grow in faith, but also to worship you and to worship you in spirit and truth. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone have any questions about last week? I know we just kind of jumped in. It was a deep dive into chapter one of our study. Maybe you didn't even have the book at that point. But any questions on that? If I had to sum it up, I would say that the focus of that first chapter is that God is incomprehensible. He's greater than what we can imagine or think. And he's not just a better version of us, but he's an altogether different kind of being. So he's the creator. We're the creature. He's eternal. We're bound by time. He's all-knowing. We are limited in our knowledge. There's a vast difference or a vast gap between God and us. And that's really the central focus of that chapter. It's asking the question, can we know the essence of God? And the answer is no, right? God in all of his glory, God in all of his perfection is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Of course, we can know some things about God that he's revealed to us. So we can apprehend him, but we can't comprehend him. And that's really the focal point of that chapter. So chapter 2 asks this question, can we think God's thoughts after him? How the creature should and should not talk about the creator. So this is a chapter that you're either going to love it or hate it. If you like talking about language and how language works and how we speak about things, this will probably be of interest to you. If you could care less, then this might not be your favorite chapter in the book. It's a little bit shorter of a chapter, but there's some really good things in here that we need to discuss. And at the very least, it will help us to interpret the Bible. Because the Bible is filled with metaphors and similes and different figures of speech that are applied to God. And if we're not careful, right, we can have some misunderstandings as to what those metaphors and similes are actually saying about God and about who he is. So let me open us up with a scripture here on your handout. This is Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So our theme this morning is God talk. And I don't know if you're aware, but this was a big controversy several decades ago. It was called the God Talk controversy. And it was a debate among theologians and philosophers as to whether we can speak about God in a meaningful way. You know, if God is infinite and incomprehensible, like we looked at last week, and we're finite and we're limited, can we really speak about him in a meaningful way? Can he communicate to us in a meaningful way? So I think that's why the author here, Matthew Barrett, includes this chapter, because it's been discussed and it's been debated, and it's something as Christians that we should be aware of. So he opens up in his introduction here by giving us an illustration from the Grand Canyon. Anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon before? How would you describe it if you've been there before? What would be?
It's vast. It's massive.
Vast, massive. Anyone else? I mean, it almost looks unreal if you stand up there or on the one of the lookout points and you look out there. It kind of looks fake. It's not. It's there, but it's so vast, it's so great that it looks like a painting or a picture or maybe something you'd see in a movie. But it is. It's vast. It's glorious. So he starts out like this. He says, "There are certain wonders in this world." This is page 29. "You simply must see for yourself. The Grand Canyon is one of them. With walls taller than skyscrapers and valleys that seem as wide as the ocean's floor, its magnitude defies description. One summer on a road trip, I snagged the opportunity to see the Grand Canyon with the sun setting, draping orange over a canyon, ready to sleep for the night. I stood there on the precipice of this colossal giant in awe of its grandeur. Looking across the canyon was like trying to see the other side of the Milky Way. Its transcendence was belittling in the best way. Since that day, it has occurred to me that the distance between one side of the Grand Canyon and the other is but a very small picture of the crevice between the finite and the infinite, between the creature and the creator." It's a good illustration. It just puts it in perspective. You know, as vast as the Grand Canyon is, and the separation between us and it, it's just a small little blimp compared to how great God is and how much different he is than ourselves. So just something there that we can relate to, but gets at the vastness of who God is. And so that raises the question for us. If God is infinite and incomprehensible, how do we know about him? You know, how can we speak meaningfully about this God? Well, obviously, we need him to reveal himself to us. If we were just left to ourselves, we would have very limited knowledge of who God is. So that's Romans 1, 19 and 20. God has revealed himself through creation. So just by analyzing the created order itself, we can know a little bit about God. We can know that God exists. We can know that he's powerful. We can know that he has a vast amount of knowledge. We can know that he's good. But we would never get from creation to the Trinity, that God is triune. We would never get from creation to Jesus if God had not revealed himself through his Son. So we need God to make himself known to us. And that gets back to that creator creature distinction, where God communicates to us as his creatures. But we also need God to communicate himself in a particular way. We need him to accommodate himself to our finite understanding. So the first section of the book on page 30, it's called Baby Talk. And I think this is appropriate for us because all of us in here, it looks like, have dealt with children at one point in time. Or maybe we still are if we're young parents. So think for a moment how a parent will communicate to an infant or to a small child. What do we have to do to communicate to that child? We can, yeah, that's definitely. We know what's going on at the Chismar home, right? Yeah, we have to get on their level, don't we? So we have to speak in a language they understand. You know, so you might do facial expressions or signs. I think I still remember some of those baby signs that you can teach little babies. But that's what we do. We get on their level. And when we do that, we are accommodating. We're accommodating their limited knowledge. We're accommodating ourselves to them. So this actually goes back to the early church, to Origen, one of the early church fathers, who compared God to a parent talking to his two-year-old, speaking inarticulately because of the child, since it is impossible for the parent to be understood by the child, apart from condescending to their mode of speech. This is what Calvin called lisping. So we get the point there, that God has to accommodate himself to us in order for us to understand him. Which means he may communicate in a way that makes it easier for us to understand, like through metaphors and similes and figures of speech and so forth. Okay, questions on that so far? So this is required on the part of God in order for him to be understood by finite, limited creatures like ourselves. Then if you look with me over on page 3233, he's got a section here titled A is for Analogical. So here we can easily get lost in the weeds, but he identifies three types of knowledge. There's univocal knowledge, equivocal knowledge, and analogical knowledge. So here he's really trying to identify the type of knowledge we have in order to understand God. So univocal knowledge is over on page 33, and univocal means sameness. To have univocal knowledge of God would be to have the same knowledge as God. So if that was the case, if we had the same exact kind of knowledge that God has, what would that say about us in relation to God? If we knew everything in completely the same way as God knows, what would it say about us in relation to God? We wouldn't need him. Yeah, we wouldn't need him. We would be on the same level as God. We would know in exactly the same way. And he points out here that this leads to rationalism. You know, this idea that we can know things fully, comprehensively, just like God knows them. So it would put us on the same level as God himself. So if you think about it, God knows everything just intuitively. He doesn't go through a step-by-step learning process like we do. I mean, the way we learn is step one, step two, step three, and then we get to the conclusion. You know, we piece together evidence step-by-step, and then we draw the conclusion. Well, God's knowledge isn't like that at all. God just knows it intuitively. There's no step-by-step process where he's figuring things out. And if univocal knowledge were true, we would be just like that, right? We would know in the same way that God knows, which obviously for a Christian would not be true. Secondly, he talks about equivocal knowledge. Equivocal knowledge just means difference. So to have equivocal knowledge would be to say that God's knowledge and ours is completely different. And this would lead to agnosticism. So if the way God knows and what God knows was completely different than the way we know and what we know, then there would be such a difference that we couldn't know anything about him. And what that would lead to would be this kind of agnosticism where we just don't know anything. Well, from a Christian point of view, that also would be false. Because we can know some things. Yeah, Heather. Well, literally, it just means to be ignorant or not to know something. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's fine. I think the Latin means something like ignorant. Yeah. Okay, so both of those options, he points out, are not really options for Christians. To say that we know the same as God and to say that our knowledge is completely different. So historically, what Christians have argued is that we have a kind of analogical knowledge. So analogical knowledge is partly the same and partly different. To have analogical knowledge is to say that our knowledge is similar to, but not identical with, God's knowledge. Now, that makes sense from a Christian worldview because we were created in God's image. So as his image bearers, we bear his likeness, right? We are like God in certain respects. He's given us a conscience. He's given us a will. He's given us reason. He's given us a soul. We can make moral decisions, right? All of that reflects God, but also he's made us with a capacity to know things and to know him. And the knowledge we have is not identical, but it's also not completely different either. So it's partly the same and it's partly different. So we can conclude, while we may not know God as he is in himself, in his essence, we may know him as he has made himself known to us by revelation. Okay. It's limited, right, yes.
Kind of similar.
Yes, yep. Now, he gives a pretty good illustration here of this in the next section, The Dog Who Met God. It's kind of an interesting little title there, The Dog Who Met God. Maybe your dog has met God, I don't know. But So we say things like this. We say that the dog is good. Right, the dog is good, but we also say that God is good. And he brings up the case here, well, what if your five-year-old asked you, Dad, Mom, is God good in the same way the dog is good? So we're using good of God, but we're also using good to describe the dog. So the question is then, in what sense is God good in comparison to the dog? And in what sense is the dog good in comparison to God? So how do we understand how we're using the word good in both senses? Well, we wouldn't want to say that good is being used in the same way, right? Univocal knowledge. That would be to say that your dog is good in the exact same way that God is good. Right? Well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, we know that that's not the case. No offense to your dog, by the way. But the dog isn't God, right? But on the other hand, we know that there has to be some connection for language to make sense. So we wouldn't want to say that the dog's being good has nothing in common with God's being good. You know, the dog exists, right? It has been, it has life. So in that sense, it's a reflection of God. You know, the dog can do certain things. But at the bottom line is it exists. It has life. So the only way that we can use language like good of a dog and of God is if that language and knowledge is analogical. So what we mean is that, well, the dog is partly similar in its goodness, but it's also dissimilar. It's not the same as God. You see how that kind of works there? And I mean, that could work for any example. For beauty, you know, you could say, well, that's a beautiful sunset. And then you could say, well, God's truth is beautiful. Okay, well, you're using beauty there of God. You're using beauty of the sunset. In which sense are they similar? In which sense different? Well, that only makes sense if we're relying upon a kind of analogical knowledge. Okay. So does that kind of make sense there of what he's getting at? So, I mean, to go back to the God talk controversy, you know, can we speak meaningfully of God? Well, I mean, the answer is yes, because we've been created in his image. We're partly like him. And then there are things that are different about us. So partly similar, partly different. And because of that, right, we can speak in a way that is meaningful of God. Okay, any questions on that? Moving forward. Okay, so he goes on on page 36 and 37 to talk about some different ways that we speak about God. So he makes a distinction between two different kind of attributes. Communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And that's just a mouthful right there. Communicable and incommunicable. Communicable attributes would be attributes that God communicates to us, that he gives to us. You know, things like beauty, goodness, love, wisdom, holiness. Right? These are things that God gives us as Christians. But even in the case of non-Christians, right, there's a certain level in which it's also true. Okay, so we think of, you know, holiness, for example. You know, God is holy, and when you become a Christian and follow Christ, God is at work in your life to make you more holy, to make you more like him. So he's communicating something of himself to you. And we would refer to that as a communicable attribute. But then you have certain attributes of God that he doesn't communicate to his creatures, you know, like his self-existence. You know, God has no beginning, no end. Well, he doesn't communicate that to us. God is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-present. Well, these are things that are true about him that are not true about us. I mean, if I'm here, I'm also not at my home. I can only be in one place at one time. You know, my strength is limited, but my knowledge is limited. Well, not so with who God is. So we'll come back to this distinction as we go, but it's something just to tuck away in the back of your mind for now. This difference between communicable and incommunicable attributes. But it's the next section that I want to focus on a little bit more. In the whole history of God talk, as theologians have discussed and debated what can and cannot be said about God, there's been another distinction that's been made between cataphatic theology and apophatic theology. So cataphatic theology describes what God is positively. So if you make the statement that God is good, or God is holy, or God is love, you are stating positively what God is. You're saying he is this, he is good, he is holy, he is love. Apophatic theology describes what God is not. This is sometimes called the via negativa, or the way of negation. So there have been some theologians who have argued that we should never speak of God positively by saying what he is, because we can never speak of him accurately. Yeah. So if we say that God is good, we're somehow implying that we know what that good is and we've understood it, and now we're saying that it belongs to God. So what they've argued is that we should only speak negatively of God. And when they say negatively, they don't mean in a bad way. They just mean what he's not.
Right. Seems like a personality trait, like glasses half full versus glasses half empty.
Right.
That's what it seems like.
So if you wanted to communicate that God is good, you would just say, well, God is not evil.
Right.
If you wanted to say God is holy, you would just say, well, God is not sinful. Okay. So, I mean, that's the way of negation. You're asserting something true about God by denying something false about him. Okay.
Now, I say good with an asterisk. I can't quite describe it.
Well, and see, that's where the analogical knowledge comes in. And that's why I think it's so important that we affirm that, you know. So that way we can say, yes, God is good, but we also know what that means.
Relatively, because all of our understandings of his goodness is going to be different, but that's obviously a slippery slope as well.
Yes, right.
There's a risk to it.
Yes.
Seems like I'm trying to earn his love by not calling
him.
Thank you for that.
That
confuses me. Would it be bad to tell someone God is good?
No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. Yeah. No, it wouldn't. So a lot of the mystics in the early and medieval church embraced this way of negation. And instead of focusing on what God is in himself, they would focus on what he's not, as a way to try to understand him or to have fellowship or communion with him.
Well, I think also it's like, I can see there's some benefit to being more detailed. Instead of just saying, like, God is good, which is such a, it's said so repetitively and it loses its value.
Right.
I can understand, like, teaching my kid, yes, God is good, but it's because of this and this and this.
Yes.
Or look at that and see his goodness. And so I think it's a way to hone in the focus of the statement.
Yes. Yeah, and some of the ways that we describe God are in the negative. So when we say things like God is immutable, that means not changing. So immutable, not changing. I mean, we're describing him there in a negative way, but not negative and bad in a bad way, but negative in what he's not. He doesn't change. Or if you said God is infinite, you're saying he's not finite. So some of this we just do naturally, but I wouldn't take it as far to say that's the only way you should do it, because the Bible speaks of God that way. Okay, just one more point here, and then we'll wrap up. On these anthropomorphic expressions, this is a section, it's the last section of the chapter, excluding the little bit at the very end. Does God have eyes, ears, and wings? This is actually a good section for you to read and to pay attention to, because there is a lot of confusion about this. I was talking to a guy recently, and I could just tell by talking to him, he really thought that the Lord has hands and arms and eyes, And I can see why you would think that, because that's how he's described in the Bible. So I got a list here of things, and this is just a little sampling. The Bible talks about God having eyes, wings, ears, sitting, standing, remembering, changing his mind. There are times when he's talked about as having feathers, being like a mother hen. Now, when these metaphors and similes are used, they're not meant to be taken literally, right? They're meant to describe something about God, right? Now, so if God's a mother hen, I mean, that's speaking to his caring, nurturing side of who he is.
Characteristics.
When it speaks about his eyes, it's saying that he knows all things and sees all things. Or his ears, that he hears all things. Oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, God is described as remembering. You know, he remembered Noah and he remembered his people who were suffering in Egypt. And you think, well, did he forget about them? Well, no, he's all-knowing, so he doesn't forget. But remember typically means that he's about to act. He's about to act. He's about to intervene and do something for his people. So we have to remember that the Bible is written at a very kind of human level. And from our perspective, if you've been in Egypt for 400 years and you're suffering under Pharaoh, and Moses shows up and he's promising deliverance, yeah, it sounds like God is remembering his people. You know, God is about to show up and do something. Or another classic example is in the case of Jonah. You know, God tells Jonah to go preach in Nineveh. And he says, 40 days, I'm going to overthrow Nineveh. Right? God's going to judge that great city. And Jonah goes and he preaches and the people repent and God changes his mind. He relents. He doesn't overthrow Nineveh. And it makes it sound like God had changed his mind. And as we'll see as we study this book, that's not really the case. I mean, that's the case from our perspective. You know, God's going to judge this people, he's going to overthrow them, and then he doesn't. So it appears like he changed his mind, but in the being of God himself, he knew what was going to happen from the very beginning. So there was really no change in God himself, even though from our perspective, it often appears that way. Does that kind of make sense? So when you come across these figures or metaphors and so forth, they're especially in the Psalms. Always pause and consider, okay, what is this telling me about God? You know, what's it saying about who he is? Okay, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Okay, that's telling us that God is aware. He sees what's going on. So I think it's a good habit to get into just to kind of pause a little bit and reflect on what these human characteristics are telling us about who God is. So this is just referred to as anthropomorphic language when you ascribe human qualities to God. Anthropomorphic language. And we know from Scripture that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. And yet Scripture will often speak of him as having a physical body, you know, seated at the right hand of God. You know, you have Jesus sitting down, you know, at the right hand of God. It makes you think of this, you know, great being on the throne with the right hand. But these are just ways to communicate to us God's power and his authority. You know, Christ's work is finished, so he's seated at the right hand of the Father in that position of honor and authority. Okay, does that make sense? A little bit there. So in conclusion, you know, we expect the Bible to read like an automotive textbook. Those are his words. Yet the metaphorical communicates truth just as much as the literal, sometimes more. The point is we ascribe to God in an absolute sense all the perfections we observe in creatures. As we do so, however, we must keep in mind that there can be no perfection in the creature in the exact same way that it is in God. I think that's a good kind of summary of our chapter. Okay, questions or final comments on that? It's a lot of big words. I'm trying to kind of distill it down a little bit, you know, so we can grasp it. Yes. Yeah. They got to try to be impressive, right? Yeah, I'm impressed. Well, let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We praise you that you are good and you are gracious and you are merciful, and we can speak of you in a way that's meaningful because you have revealed yourself to us and you have made us in your image. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Bless us as we begin our service. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all.